free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. I'm sure you've heard these words, these famous words. They express the joy of freedom realized. Freedom realized, or realized freedom. They were spoken by Martin Luther King Jr. in 1963 as the March on Washington for Civil Rights. These words conveyed something beyond simple joy, though. They express relief. They imply a long, hard, previous struggle. These words of joy and release were spoken 100 years, exactly 100 years after freedom was first proclaimed for African Americans in the Emancipation Proclamation of 1863. Free at last, at last. Really, after centuries of bondage and enslavement. Our experience with slavery in America teaches that proclaiming emancipation and possessing freedom can be two very different things. Freedom is not easily gained, and once it is gained, it is easily lost. Struggles abound. Spiritual freedom has many joys and struggles, really as it does in society. Dr. King knew this, and that's probably why he took those famous words from an old Negro spiritual. Free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. The song's primary meaning was about freedom from sin through Jesus Christ. Freedom in Christ was also of a primary concern of the Apostle Paul's as he wrote his letter to the Galatians. So we are in Galatians chapter 2, starting there. But jump ahead to verses 4 and 5. We're actually going to start in verses 4 and 5. And we're going to see the kind of problem that Paul was addressing. And then we'll go back and look at verses 1 through 3 for the historical context. And then the rest of the 10 verses that we'll be covering this morning. So verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. What was happening in Galatia reminded Paul of a situation that he had faced earlier where Judaizers secretly entered the church, false brothers, quote, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, again from verse 4. Here, the Apostle Paul, he's utilizing a number of words really from the world of espionage. To spy out, to sneak in. You see a number of those kinds of terms that are being used. These were false brothers. They were undercover informants, possibly with good intentions, but slave traders nonetheless. You read more about them in Acts 15:1. This is an important verse for us this morning. Acts 15, verse 1. Because it makes it very clear what they were thinking. But some men came down from Judea, that's the region where Jerusalem is located, we'll see that more later. Some came down from Judea And we're teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is why Paul, as an example to us all, took such a strong stance against them. You see it right here in verse 5, saying that you do not submit to them even for a moment. We'll see later in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You already notice in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, I'll just read verse 9, or verse 8. But even when we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathematized. Paul knew the value of spiritual freedom and how easy it is to squander it and to return to spiritual bondage under the law. So that's why he writes in chapter 5, verse 1. He writes, Christ has set us free for freedom. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let me read the very first part of that verse again. It's easy to miss. Christ has set us free for freedom. This is what most of the book of Hebrews is all about, for example. I don't believe that there is any larger controversy or debate in the entire first century church than this one issue. The Jew-Gentile relationship. To what degree are the Gentiles really God's chosen people? We talked about that briefly in our adult Sunday school class, and we will again next week in this interesting discussion on different views of eschatology and dispensationalism. More on that, really, during the sermon series in the upcoming weeks as well as we continue to work through Galatians. But Paul was a freedom fighter. He knew that people who want to keep that freedom, that they need to fight for it. As long as sin persists, as long as we continue to struggle against the scars of our sin nature, this fight will continue within the church and without or outside of the church. And those who are skilled at playing church, good at external forms of righteousness, will always be tempted to add elements of the law to the gospel. Why? Because that's where they shine. That's where they shine. We fight for the truth. We must. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. The same truth that Jesus was talking about when he said that he was the truth. John 14:6, there is only one Christ, there is only one truth, there is only one gospel. It's not easy to defend the truth in an age of lies. Every generation has faced this. Still, in some ways, I think for us, it's even harder, where in this information age, the lies come faster and more furious with better graphics and better audio. What hasn't changed as much over the past several thousand years is that the rest of the world and corrupt teachers are more tolerant with us if we just stay in our seats and keep our mouths shut, or compromise the true meaning of the gospel, which is what Jesus brought. With the reformer Martin Luther, we say, as he was lecturing on Galatians, that we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that, he said. Paul would not let himself be deprived of this truth either, which is why, that's why he ended up going up to Jerusalem. So Galatians 2, 1 through 3, look with me in your Bibles. We're going to take a few minutes and look at this historical background to our passage. Verses 1 through 3. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So he's bringing before the leaders in Jerusalem the gospel that he has been proclaiming to the Gentiles. In order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So this trip to Jerusalem, when was that? The book of Acts, it, as our history book, it records at least four different visits that Paul made to that city. The first is in Acts 9. That was 3 years after his conversion, when he went up and he spent 15 days with Peter. That's referenced in the previous chapter that we looked at in Galatians 1, 18 through 19. The second trip, and this second trip, I believe, and most scholars think that this is the trip that Paul is referring to here in Galatians 2. So this second trip, it was initially to bring a gift to the poor in Judea who had been suffering large, severe famine, and that's described in Acts 11:27-30. So here, if you look all the way down to the last verse in our section, verse 10, you'll see that idea of the poor comes up again, which would be consistent with this particular time. Paul's third visit to Jerusalem was perhaps the most famous. This is when he went up with Barnabas and others for what's known as the Jerusalem Council, the big Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It was at this council that the apostles officially declare the Gentiles were welcome in the church and they didn't need to be circumcised. The fourth visit was his last one. That's when he was arrested and then sent to Rome, Acts 21 through 28. So finally, it's helpful to remember that at that Jerusalem council, that Gentile question in most respects was settled. At the end of the council, an official decree was issued about the status of Gentiles in the Christian churches. It was distributed to all the churches. And so if Galatians 2 refers to that visit from Acts 15, then Paul wrote Galatians after the Jerusalem Council, which already settled this issue of circumcision and its potential requirement. This would have already put a stop to this false gospel being spread by the Judaizers. So, big picture, we can, at this point, give kind of a big picture view of the life of Paul. He was converted not long after Jesus' resurrection, possibly in AD 32. Then he spent up to 3 years in Damascus, sometime around maybe AD 34, 35. Then he made a short trip up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with the Apostle Peter. That's the 15 days. But then he did not return again to Jerusalem until AD 45. And that's when he met privately with the apostles about the gospel that he had been proclaiming to the Gentiles, and related to that, this issue with Titus. So whenever Paul made his visit to Jerusalem, we know that he won his fight for freedom. And that's kind of the big takeaway this morning, is that he goes there and he is proclaiming and he's fighting for the truth. And two primary positive results of this trip that we see in our passage. Number one is that Paul's understanding of the gospel was confirmed by his uncircumcised convert, Titus, being accepted. So his gospel that he had been proclaiming was confirmed by his uncircumcised convert being accepted. Secondly, the other apostles acknowledge Paul as a co-laborer and co-minister, which would have had huge implications for those that were challenging him. First, related to Titus. So verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So even though Titus was a Gentile, Paul considered him a co-laborer and even a son. You read that in Titus 1:4, where he says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." Eventually, he becomes a prominent leader in the early church, serving as a pastor of the church in Crete. So now, some of this history gets a little bit lost on us, but taking Titus to Jerusalem was really a daring move. It was a daring move because he was a Greek Gentile. So Titus was uncircumcised. We've already seen in the book of Acts many times where Paul was beaten and run out of town, including Jerusalem, because of his perceived rejection of Jewish traditions. We saw that over and over again. How many times Paul was beaten and chased out of different town after town because of those kinds of concerns. And there was no higher ritual in all of Judaism than circumcision. It was the declaration, the sign of their spiritual standing as children of God. It was the outward sign of being a part of God's elected people. It was their sign of salvation. Again, that's why they said in Acts 15:1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They knew all too well also that interesting and often forgotten story with Moses. God is coming to kill Moses, but his wife Zipporah circumcises their son, and so God spares his life. Exodus 4:25, surrounding verses. Since God, all the way back to Genesis 17, made a covenant with Abraham, circumcision was the sign of whether or not someone was inside or outside of the covenant. And then Paul comes along, right? Then Paul comes along and he says, it's okay, don't worry about it. Says, Jesus fulfilled these ceremonial requirements of the law. All that is required is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And so Titus served as the perfect test case in Jerusalem before the apostles to clearly illustrate the strange freedom of this gospel that the apostle Paul was so boldly preaching. The Jews, normally, they would have assumed that Titus was potentially even morally and spiritually unclean, untouchable. You have to wash your hands if you came in contact with him, not eat with him at the same table, not have him in your home, certainly. Paul isn't trying to convince your ordinary run-of-the-mill Jew. He's trying to convince the Jewish Christians, people potentially like Peter and James, John. Did Titus need to fulfill the requirements of the ceremonial law or not? Circumcision's no longer a hot topic for the church, but the deeper issue is still very much relevant. Paul regarded circumcision as kind of the classic example, like representing the entire law. We see that in Philippians 3, etc. And it represented law-keeping in general. So there's a deeper principle here related to the whole law and how it has been applied. They used to have categories such as at the top might be, the top would be being a full like native Jew. Then down from there, becoming a proselyte, who was a convert who then submitted to all the laws. Lower still on the list would be the God-fearers who obeyed most of the laws, but not circumcision. And then there were the rest, lower still. What does it take to become a first-class member in God's family? Is it simply a matter of faith in Christ, or is there something else too? The answer is that there are no second-class Christians. How could there be? Every Christian is saved exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Therefore, there really cannot be any discrimination in the church. The church cannot discriminate on the basis of even relative righteousness. Christians have a way of ranking sins sometimes. If someone is struggling with maybe pride or gluttony, that one's okay. Who isn't? But if someone is battling with legit spiritual depression, or whose marriage is falling apart, who's tempted to commit homosexual sin, or who is addicted to some kind of drug, then you better keep that quiet. Otherwise, people might figure out that he or she really, not really one of us. Because, of course, we're on a different level. It seems to be the way some Christians think. It's not the way God thinks. We do have different ministries, different callings, even different ages, and so there's order in the church. And we may have different trials and different kinds of temptations, but there's no difference in our standing before God or in humility before each other. And if there's no difference in our standing before God, there certainly shouldn't be, in those kinds of ways, differences between his children. And as I said before, Titus was the perfect example. He was a new convert. The apostles obviously were not. Titus had no title or office in the church. The apostles were native-born Jews. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Still, he stood before these apostles in Jerusalem as a fellow brother saved solely on God's grace. The apostles received him for the same reason. Standard is God's grace through faith. So earlier I mentioned two great successes from this Jerusalem trip. One result was the acceptance of Titus and thus the acceptance of Paul's explanation of the gospel and its implications. The second result was that Paul's commission was acknowledged. Notice Paul's attitude here towards the other apostles. And this has always kind of stood out to me. I don't know about you, but as you've read these verses from Galatians 2, the way that Paul talks about the apostles always, I don't know, it almost didn't really sit right with me until I spent some time really, really thinking about it. So just, you know, let your eyes just kind of flow over these verses. Here's some examples. He describes them as in verses 2 and 6, for example, these men who seemed to be influential or who seemed to be pillars, verse 9. Paul's comments about the other apostles can seem a bit standoffish or even derogatory. But we have to remember that his opponents, he's writing to a specific audience, and he's very much thinking concretely about the opponents that he was facing and how they were making this big deal about the apostles who were in Jerusalem, that they had some special standing. So Paul responded by saying, in verse 6, for example, what they were makes no difference to me. What they were, meaning they spent time with Jesus for years. What God had done in Paul's life was different than what he had done in Peter's life and the others. And Paul knew that. He recognized that. He knew that he wasn't one of the original 12. But Paul had, he did have respect for the other apostles, but he wasn't intimidated by them. I think that's part of his point. He didn't make a fuss over their credentials. He says that he knows in verse 6 that God shows no partiality. The important thing, I think, to realize is that when Paul's talking about them, he's not thinking about this in terms of it doesn't matter who these apostles are, they're not important. He specifically has in mind the essential nature of the gospel. And so he knew what the essentials of the gospel were. And he didn't need to have that confirmed. It would be like if a husband asks his wife to help him shoplift something, to steal something from a store, and she might say, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're my husband. I'm not doing that because God says this. It's not a slam against him. It's not arrogance. It's simply stating the truth and a higher authority. The important thing is not what Paul thought about the other apostles, however, but what they thought about him and his law-free gospel. Paul puts it plainly, the men who seemed influential had nothing, added nothing to me. The men who seemed influential added nothing to me. Why would he say that? It sounds rude or arrogant. But again, if you look at the context, what he's talking about, what he's saying is that the other apostles added nothing to his message. They did not try to amend it, edit it, change it, or alter it in any way. They added nothing to his gospel, and they removed nothing from it. They simply accepted it as it was. His point is that the response of these Jerusalem apostles, their response was the opposite of the Judaizers who were trying to influence the Galatian churches, right? Because the Judaizers, if they elevated these Jerusalem apostles so much, they were lifting them up. And if the apostles say, hey, Paul, you're good to go. We're not adding anything. We're not taking anything away. You're good. Well, that speaks volumes to the Galatians and those that were trying to sneak in. Again, we have a temptation to add things to the gospel. We've seen that throughout church history and even today. We do these in different kinds of ways, often elevating some good kind of thing, some particular maybe experience from the Holy Spirit, some special ministry or methodology for having devotions or raising a family even, some distinctive doctrine or worship style, some political cause. But the gospel stands alone. The old hymn from Edward Mott goes like this: our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But our hope is also built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If it needs something more from us, then eventually we will mess it up and we will lose our hope. Our hope will be lost. The gospel was already clear to the apostles, and that's why they didn't need to add or subtract any of it. And they endorsed Paul's continued commission to preach. In verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. When you read that verse, does it strike any of you as at all odd, the order that Paul referred to this Peter, James, and John, only doesn't say... He doesn't say that, right? Well, he uses the term Cephas. He starts with James. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible except right here. I think there are a number of reasons for this. One is that James really was the lead in the church of Jerusalem, and that's who he was addressing. So that could be part of it, certainly. Another is that Paul is emphasizing a type of counterbalance to this almost elevation or deification of the Jerusalem apostles, and always thinking of Peter as the great one, the ultimate. And so he moves his name to the right and puts James first. That could also be, especially because if you keep reading in Galatians, what's almost the next thing that happens, Paul is publicly, he's describing his public rebuke of Peter. Something to think about. So Paul obviously respected them. We read elsewhere where Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So these men were part of the very foundation of the household of God. And these men are the ones who give Paul what is called the right hand of fellowship. The right hand of fellowship was more than a simple handshake. It was a symbolic gesture of equal partnership. And so for them, that was partnership in that leadership role of proclaiming the very nature of the Gospels. So he had this partnership with them, and their response, really their only requirement, as they say, only that they asked us, verse 10, that for us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. The poor refers specifically to the church in Jerusalem, whereas Gentile churches, they tended to have wealthy benefactors, and the Jerusalem church was really decimated by famine, other different types of economic hardships. When Jews became Christians, again, this would be different in Jerusalem, the epicenter of Israel, than some of these far-flung areas of the northern Antioch and other environments. It was different because when these Orthodox Jews became Christians, really, as is the case still today, they were ostracized by their families and friends and local connections. And so their businesses would struggle and fail. Imagine even within our own country, Korean or Native American or Indian communities and businesses. If you move around different parts of our country, you still have these very tight-knit, ethnic-based communities. And so even in Jerusalem, that would be a small-town environment from our perspective. So if you knew something about a certain family that you didn't like, you'd take your business elsewhere. So these Jerusalem Christians were even more at risk. Helping the poor is not the gospel, but is certainly a necessary result of the gospel. The gospel preaching church does not forget about its poor, nor the suffering Christians around the world, but must remember to care for them in whatever ways they can. When it came to the poor, the Apostle Paul was happy to do it, and he was a wonderful example for it. Several of his later epistles refer to the collections that he was taking to relieve the suffering church. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, and on. Paul sent back money to the Jerusalem community to demonstrate unity of the church. He and the other apostles all shared that partnership in the gospel. So, what difference does this make, his trip to Jerusalem? Certainly made a difference to the Apostle Paul. He wrote to make sure that he was not running or had run in vain. It's also, I think, interesting language. To make sure that he hadn't run in vain. It's from verse 2. It didn't mean that the Apostle Paul was in doubt. It's like, maybe I've had this all wrong all this time, and if I just go and confirm this with those in Jerusalem, then I know that I haven't been just preaching something that's false. It wasn't like that at all. His concern was that they all preach the same message. If they were divided, then the house that they were building wouldn't stand. There would be this never-ending division within the church between Jews and Gentiles, and whatever other divisions might come up along the same lines. So to describe his concerns, he uses the illustration of a foot race, such as a relay race. So Paul needed to know that when he had run his distance and he went to get the handoff of the gospel baton, that his fellow runners were headed in the same direction with the same gospel baton. Otherwise, his efforts would be divided. Gospel needed to be free from the distinctively Jewish elements once governing this one specific geographically bound people group. Christianity is multicultural as a matter of principle, which is one of the reasons why it's been so effective in changing the world. And we see these differences in churches all across the world. It's a beautiful thing to behold. I hope that you've had opportunities to do that, to visit churches in different countries and different cultures and see the different ways in which this has been expressed and implemented. So Paul knew that if the Judaizers had their way, Christianity would never become something other than a Jewish sect rather than the good news which would span the world. So Galatians is partly about ethnocentrism. It's about turning a cultural distinctive into a religious or spiritual necessity. The deeper issue is the perpetual danger of adding our own requirements to the only thing that God requires for salvation, which is the gift of faith. This spiritual bondage is what Paul was fighting against when he went up to Jerusalem. And that's why he was so passionate, thinking that Christianity itself is at stake. By the grace of God, Paul won his fight for gospel freedom. The Gentiles were accepted in the church. In fact, according to a very early work known as the Epistle of Barnabas, circumcision had been abolished everywhere in the church by the second century. Yet the fight for freedom in Christ really won't completely end until Christ returns to make us free forever. And for this reason, the gospel still needs freedom fighters. We think of one of the classic examples, kind of close with this. Martin Luther, he wrote this: "The issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who, by the will and command of the Father, became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, and all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life." these truths are worth fighting for as much today as it was in Martin Luther's time and as it was in the first century, reading in the book of Galatians. And so we must fight. We must fight for that truth outwardly and in our hearts. So with that, please join me in prayer.